The following message is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 to verse 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen. Let's have a prayer together. Our God and our Father, we're concerned to hear your voice, to hear the voice of God through your living word, the Scriptures. And so we pray that you will help us to shut out every distracting voice and sound, that we may see you and know you and love you and follow you and live for you today, this week, and in all of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I came to these verses for this morning's study, I was reminded of one of my most embarrassing moments in ever having to speak somewhere. It was a conference center in England. I won't tell you the name of it because some of you will know it. But I had to speak at a series of youth meetings for a week. And on the first evening, before I was due to speak, it was preceded by a solo, which was fine. Except that the young man stood up and he sang this song, the lyrics of which I can't recall in totality, but they were to the effect that since we have now come to faith in Christ, there is no more struggle. In fact, they had a refrain that went, no more struggle, no more straining, no more battle. It was, none of that was going to happen at all. And the more and more the refrain came, no more struggle, no more struggle, the more anxious I got. Because I was about to turn with him to Ephesians 6, verse 12, which reads, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And it highlighted for me something which I was aware of but had never fully realized, and that was two very different theological emphases in relation to the problem of sin in the life of a Christian. There is a sense in which the song that we have just sung is far closer to the solo which was then heard in England than what I am now about to share with you. The danger that we slip into a posture of believing that we may deal with sin in, as it were, one moment of crucial surrender. And then, having done so, we may move on to a totally new plane of our spiritual experience. Now, there is no question that in moments of surrender and of renewal and of commitment, we make strides forward. But just in the same way as when a man marries a woman and he makes his vows to her in one moment of surrender, he then lives the remainder of his life every single day fulfilling those vows. So that when he said, and I promise to keep only unto her, he may face that battle 7 days a week. And what he said 15 years ago is one thing,
But what he is now doing 15 years later is ultimately the issue. Now, there are two extremes in relation to dealing with sin in the Christian life. On the one extreme, you meet people who suggest that the Christian life is all smiles and virtual euphoria, and that anyone who is not really smiling and who is not making their way blissfully through life obviously has something seriously wrong with them. And those of us who have encountered such people and who have not been smiling and have found ourselves in a spirit of euphoria have been threatened and intimidated by such a view. At the other end of the spectrum is a diametrically opposed view, which is would seem to suggest that the Christian life is all gloom and all despair and a kind of virtual defeatist attitude to what it means to live for Jesus Christ. And that is equally wrong. They are out on two ends of the pendulum swing. And as we've been discovering so often in our studies in Colossians, the answer to our questions does not lie in either extreme, but it lies, frankly, in a biblical combining of both options. I have found the most helpful statement in relation to sin in my life as a Christian in the phrase which I culled from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says of the Christian is involved in a continual and irreconcilable war. And if you didn't realize that, that is perhaps the reason why you find yourself stumbling from place to place, from experience to experience, from meeting to meeting, looking for the crisis that will ultimately release you from the battle. There is no crisis save death and entering into heaven which will do that. It's because this fact is true that Paul sets the exhortation of verse 5 in between the encouragement of verse 4 and the warning of verse 6. And just if I read my history correctly, in the Second World War, there was a time lapse between the decisive victory of D-Day and the establishment of that victory in its fulfilled reality on V-Day. So the Christian lives his life in between a spiritual D-Day, where in coming to faith in Christ, in dying with Christ, victory was assured and established, but he lives in between that and V-Day, when he will see Christ and be made like him, and sin will be no more. In between D-Day and V-Day and the Second World War, there were skirmishes, there were battles going on. Victory was certain, but there was a mopping up operation taking place. So in the Christian life, we are assured of victory in Christ, but there are skirmishes and battles going on all the time, and they will remain until V-Day, when we see Christ and are made like him. And in the meantime, we find ourselves engaged in continual warfare and facing within our lives almost constant conflict. Now, for some of you, that may be absolutely revolutionary, especially if your background has been such as to teach that whenever you find yourself in conflict or aware of the battle, it is because there is something wrong in your life. That is not biblical teaching. There may well be a battle in your life because something is wrong, but every time we're in a battle, it doesn't mean something is wrong. In point of fact, it may mean that everything is right. And far from it calling into question our faith, it gives evidence of our faith. For it is only because we are in Christ that we're in the battle. Now, it is to these things that Paul addresses himself. And the New Testament suggests that when we think in these terms, the Christian faces battle on three fronts. That is, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You find this, for example, inherent when Paul writes to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians 2, he reminds them of their life before they came to Christ, how they used to live when they followed the ways of this world, the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of those who are disobedient, that is the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh. we were involved quite happily in the camp of the world and the flesh and the devil. But now we have been transferred. We have been relocated. And yet we still face the fact that these three areas of conflict present themselves to us as we seek to live our lives. The world and our place in the world is something which Jesus made clear was going to be part of our existence. John 17, he prays to his Father, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but rather that you leave them in the world." So the answer to the question of the problem of the world is not to run away from the world. It is not asceticism. It is not to go up a high hill where nobody is or lock ourselves in a box. We are in the world, but we are also in Christ. You get that so many times in the epistles, for example, in the opening verses of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So they were in Christ at Philippi. That was the problem. One day they would be in Christ in heaven, but in the meantime they were in Christ at Philippi. Therefore they lived within a context that ran counter to all that they knew was part and parcel of their Christian experience. And so it's true for us this morning. We are in Christ at Cleveland. And Cleveland presents to us all kinds of opportunities to fail in the warfare of spiritual victory. Now, when I was a small boy in Scotland, I used to hear these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I had a clue in the world what the world was or what the flesh was. I used to look at my hands and do all kinds of things sitting as a small boy in church, wondering what the deal was about these three things. Let me tell you that it is easy enough to call the world or worldliness a list of eight things. And evangelical Christianity has been very good at that. It has defined worldliness in its own terms, and then it measures everyone up against its own terms. What is worldliness? Worldliness, my friends, is sinister. Worldliness is the invasion of our whole perception of reality by a set of standards that are sub-biblical and sub-Christian. That's what worldliness is. The invasion of my perception of reality by a set of standards that are sub-biblical and sub-Christian. In other words, we may have imbibed a bucket full of them without ever having realized that we've made them part and parcel of our lives. So as Christians, we have grown over the years immune to various areas which 10 or 15 years ago would have had no place in our lives. We do not want to get into the whole thing of the television is a tool of the devil sort of syndrome. But nevertheless, it remains true that TV has brought into the homes of Christian families words and scenes and perceptions of reality which are sub-biblical and sub-Christian. And things that we would cry with our brother-in-law about because his wife left him, we may sit for an hour and view as entertainment because it has come out of Hollywood and it is supposedly unreal. Right? So view the viewing figures and you will discover where the apex lies. The permeation of sub-biblical, sub-Christian thought forms which equals ultimately worldliness. So the things we do, the expression of that, is only because of what is already going on in our minds. So says Paul, Romans 12, because of all that I have taught you in the doctrine of 1 to 11, I want you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's the battle. That's the battle young couples face. That's the battle students face in relation to the question of their sexuality. That is the battle that we face as we live our lives. Lest the world should squeeze us into its own mold. Remember in the parable of the sower, the thorns came up and they choked the individual. What were they? Worldliness. The cares of this world. The world and the devil. The devil comes along. And I don't want to get off on the devil this morning. There's too much to do that is positive without sticking with old smutty face for the remainder of our time. But the devil The devil comes along and has three bullets in his gun. You'll find them in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, which in that phrase seems to carry with it the connotation of a desire for power, the lust of his eyes, which has to do with passion, and the boasting of what he has and does, which has to do with possessions, are the three main bullets in the devil's rifle as he attacks us as we seek to live our Christian lives. So he comes along to us and he says, look at all I have to offer you. I offer to you a way of life that is based on power, that is based on passion, and that is based on possessions. Surely that seems a whole lot more attractive than the boring old life that you're trying to live down there at that Christian church you're going to. After all, look at your friends. They go out on a Friday night, and boy, do they have fun. And off you go to your Bible study again. And so he attacks us in these areas. We could develop that, but we won't. But the effectiveness of the devil's attack depends on his being able to discover a landing strip in our lives. The world, the devil, and the flesh, or our sinful nature. And it is to this that we are coming. Every sin is ultimately an inside job. Just as when a robbery may take place in a building because somebody has gone in during the day, hidden themselves in a broom closet, and then two people have come from outside in the darkness of the night to go inside the building, but they have only been allowed in because someone who was hiding in the broom closet has come and opened the door and allowed them in, and then they robbed the place. What the Bible tells us is that there is a quisling in our hearts. Our sinful nature is that which opens the door to the devil and all that he brings as his attractive display. It's as if he comes knocking on our doors like a glorified Tupperware man, and he opens up his case and he says, look at all the super things I have for you. Now, you know, I don't want to be unkind to Tupperware men, but you know, and I'm speaking about one in Scotland anyway, and I haven't met one here in America. But when that man comes to the door, when I go to the door, there is no way any of that stuff is coming out of his case into my kitchen. But I have a problem. I have someone in my house. And she is quite prepared to get some of that stuff out of the case and into the kitchen. So if I could deal with a person in my house, then I don't need to worry about old Harry in his case. Now here's the issue. And this is what he's confronting. And I can tell now that this is starting to become a series that is going to go into next week, because we have more material here than we can deal with. But do you see what's happening? The devil comes, he brings the world, and he looks for a landing strip. Do you remember in the Falklands crisis, when Britain sent out into the Argentinian waters the task force? Do you remember the very first thing that they did? They bombed the landing strip at Port Stanley. And the reason they bombed the landing strip at Port Stanley was to prevent the Argentinian Air Force from flying from the mainland onto the Falkland Islands. So they bombed it up so that the enemy couldn't land. Colossians 3:5-11 is all about bombing the landing strip of our lives. It is about dealing with sin in such a way that our victory is not only something we can look back to having been accomplished at Calvary and something we may look forward to experiencing in heaven, but it is something that we may enter into in our daily lives. You see, the ongoing problem which we face, and which is clear, otherwise Paul wouldn't write these words, is the problem due to indwelling sin. Now, we have died to sin, we're told, not only here, in Colossians 3:3, but also in Romans 6:1. But this does not mean that sin has died in us. Now you're going to have to listen carefully if you want to stay with us. Sin remains. What has changed is not its presence in our hearts, Rather, it is its status in our hearts. It no longer reigns, but it remains. What has changed is our relationship to it. We are no longer its slaves, because we have been set free from that curse. We have been set free to Christ, and now we face the battle with our earthly nature. Now let me say it again, and I want to reinforce this each time. We face the battle from the perspective of victory, but we still face the battle. And this runs all the way through the epistles in Galatians 5:17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You see, that's where the Westminster Confession of Faith gets its statement, an irreconcilable warfare. It is factual. Now, the flesh, or our earthly nature, depending on which translation that you're using, is essentially the whole personality of man organized in the wrong direction. It is man's personality organized in earthly pursuits rather than in service to God. If you like, when we think of what he's talking about here in terms of your earthly nature, he is speaking about an approach to our lives which is the reversal of verses 1 to 4. So when I am going along the line of my earthly nature, I am not going the way that he has outlined in the first 4 verses of the chapter. Now, this dealing with sin has been referred to in the olden days as the mortification of the flesh. And some of you will know that. If you have a book on Christian doctrine, you will be able to turn it up and see a chapter written on the mortification of the flesh. And it seems fairly awesome. And probably conjures up in our minds pictures of asceticism, lying on beds of nails, wearing hair shirts, beating ourselves severely, sitting up on the top of pillars, and that is the way we deal with it. That is the way that some have dealt with it, but as we discovered a couple of Sunday mornings ago, while our bodies may be the instrument of sin, they are not the source of sin. Therefore, to deal harshly with the instrument will not get it at the source. And many, many Christians have been confused in the whole area, and their confusion has led to chaos. And so they don't understand what to do about the problem they face. They think they're somehow sub-Christian. Sometimes they wonder if they're even Christians at all. How can it be that I think these thoughts? How can I be that I feel to do this kind of things? What in the world is happening to me? Well, the answer is right here. If, as Paul has said, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2 will not answer these problems in our lives, what will answer them? How do we deal with sin? If you can't deal with it by the harsh treatment of the body and by a whole bunch of religious hocus-pocus, then how are we going to deal with it? Well, that brings us to our first point on the outline, and with this we will conclude. The foundation. Now you remember, and it's important we bear in mind when we read this letter, that this is a letter. So that the parts that we've already studied come bear on what we're now reading. Rather than we say, we finished chapter 2, we can forget that, now we're on to chapter 3, we'll deal with that. No, you remember that Paul says, verse 8, chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. In other words, as you seek to live your Christian life, as you deal with the battle that you face with indwelling sin, make sure that no one captures you with a hollow philosophy. Don't let anyone tie you up with some approach that is external and therefore is ultimately useless. Writing many centuries ago now, John Owen, in a book which, interestingly enough, was written for teenage boys, he wrote this: mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. Mortification from a self-strength carried on by self-invention to create self-righteousness is at the heart of every false religion in the world, and even those who go under the guise of Christianity. You see, we may kid ourselves that we're dealing with indwelling sin, when in point of fact, all we're doing is changing outward habits. And we could change our outward habits. And we could muster up with self-assertion and all kinds of things, a way of life which to the watching world appeared radically different. But inside, we may be rotten. In our minds, in our hearts, in our desires, in our longings. We're losing the battle every day. Because we haven't got it. The foundation level. We tried to build a superstructure with no base for the house, and it falls down regularly, and so it should. What's the key? The key lies in our union with Christ, in our new identity. We've noted already that we have died with Christ, Colossians 2:20, 3:3. We've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. We're hidden with Christ, the third verse of our chapter. We look forward to the time when we will be united inseparably with Christ, when we're with Him in heaven. Therefore, says Paul, it is because of these things that I have told you that you are to do this. Put to death, therefore, what then follows. We have a new identity, and therefore our relationship to sin is radically altered. And we're raised to a new status in Christ. Now, Christ has done this and supplied such a new foundation so that we may live an entirely different way of life, and so that our affections may be radically altered. So the real touchstone of our Christian experience can be seen in our affections, and that's what the first four verses are about. Where does the man look? Where does he spend his money? Where does his heart go? What does he love to do? Where does he love to be? Who does he love to do it with? Show me these things and I'll show you the measure of the man, says Paul. Deal with these things and you're dealing with the foundation. In other words, our new identity is the new incentive we require to deal with sin. One of my good friends, Sinclair Ferguson, written an excellent book called The Christian Life and helped me greatly in this whole area of my own thinking, uses a helpful illustration in this regard which I want to share with you. He says, just as a newly married bride is given a new name, and with it a completely new identity, that new identity is the only incentive she needs to live a life in which her affections are entirely set upon her husband. Beforehand, she may have felt varying degrees of affection towards others. Now, her husband must have a unique affection, and anything that would tend to mar, distort, or destroy that affection must be rigorously and consistently refused. I find that very helpful. New identity, new devotion, new affection. And why is it that so many people with a religious background and going through religious routine are so defeated in their lives? So unsure of where they're going, because many of them have never been introduced to the person of Christ and have discovered a new identity. In other words, they have never been born again. They have the routine, but no reality. They have the religion, but no relationship. So that all that is urged upon them in terms of lifestyle is ultimately hollow, because they have never got married to Jesus Christ. Have you married the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you married to Christ? Have you come to Him and committed your life irrevocably to Him? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I promise to live my life for You, with You, for better, for worse, in the battle, in the victory, in sickness and in health, in my life and in my death, despite all that surrounds me and attracts me, Lord Jesus Christ, I live for You. Have you ever done that? then the remainder of our study will be an irrelevancy to you. For all that he says is based on a work of grace in the life of a believer, which then takes root in this way. I can't say it any simpler or plainer this morning, my dear friends. You need to come to faith in Christ. It's no good playing at church. There will be no points given for attendance here at the chapel. None. On the day when we stand before him, the question will be asked, what did you do with Jesus? What is the foundation of your life? Well, we want to move to a time of communion. And to do that in any way that makes meaning for it, we need to stop. And next time we're going to deal with our activity. But today let's deal with our identity, shall we? It seems to be a fairly American phrase to say, I found myself. I think I know what that means. The sense of disenchantment, the wondering about who I am and what I am and why I was made and where I'm going. The person has perhaps gone off and they rode their bicycle for as far as they could ride it, and they sat down and thought. And some of them thought through to faith in Jesus Christ to make sense of a senseless world. What we're now about to share, despite what many of us have come to believe, was a meal that was given to those who were clear as to their identity with Jesus. A family meal. Therefore, for members of the family. Whose family? This church's family? No. God's family. So that as we take this bread and take this cup and put it to our lips, we're saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I understand now why you want me to put to death all the sin and garbage in my thoughts and in my life. It is because of my new identity that I am now to live this way. Because you went to Gethsemane for me, I am prepared to go to any lengths for you. Live my life in a way that honors you. May I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior. I've known people in the interim between now and the receiving of communion from in their hearts to say, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive my sin, come and live in my life and make me the person I want you to be. And let me take communion this morning for the first time as a member of your family. And perhaps that's you. Please God, it might be.
You've been listening to a message from Truth for Life. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it in any way without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.